If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Luke this morning. But as we go there, I couldn't help but think this whole Advent season about preparation, preparing the way, making the way straight, all those different things. And right now, as we think about preparation, I wonder how many of us have already begun to prepare for the Advent season to go. You think about Christmas, you think about preparation. Joy FM has already started their countdown and all their Christmas music. To be honest with you, I could not listen to it yet. It's not cold enough. Walmart went crazy before Halloween was done. Wherever it is that you shop, pray it's not Walmart because of Stan Kroenke, but there's all these arrivals and preparations for the Christmas season. Things are being transformed. Simple decors are being remade. Homes are being prepared. What have you already put out? Nativity scenes, lights. We're going to go murder a tree in honor of Jesus' birth this afternoon. Nothing says we love Jesus like killing a live plant. We're just preparing the cross a little early, that's all. All right. Wreaths get freshened up. There's all these things that we do to prepare for Christmas. Christmas sweaters are being picked out. Some weirdos are buying those crazy suits. Probably Doug. What traditions do you have around Christmas time? Think about growing up. Think about your teenage years, your college years, whatever years you can remember at your age. I always think of Christmas time as Christmas cookies. So one thing I remember more than anything else is gathering the groceries and gathering all the supplies to make Christmas cookies. And we had this table, it's about this tall, and there was a bottom shelf, but there would be a covering. I don't know if it was just an oversized table runner or what, but there would be a red and green-ish covering over it so you could hide whatever you wanted underneath, which was Tupperware full of cookies. And so mom would spend days making because we ate most of the dough. Different, various, delicious treats. And so underneath it, there would be a container of course, what kind of cookie? Chocolate chip. It's the only time I'll mention it. There is a Norwegian-type cookie. I believe it was called the Krumkaka cookie. She had my mom had the iron. My great-grandmother was from Norway. So that was there. There were the peanut butter cookies that you put the Hershey Kiss in the middle that were barely cooked because you wanted them not crunchy. There were the bird's nest. Anybody's family do the bird nest? The chow mein noodles with chocolate just drizzled all over to where you could not recognize that it was anything but chocolate and some peanuts. I know some of those cookies would not sit well in some families. There were other cookies made, but these are the four that mattered most to me. And so I just remember Christmas season being everybody throughout the month of December. Some of you guys are already planning, what do we do for this and what do we do for that as far as parties? But the one thing I wondered about is how many of us are preparing our hearts for this time of year? We see all the preparations being done around the house. We see all the preparations around the city to celebrate Christmas. And I wonder how much we can do to prepare our hearts. Now, I want to perhaps bring this analogy into play. How much preparation does a bride put into getting ready for her wedding? Because we are celebrating the birth of our Redeemer, the church's husband. How much preparation do we put into getting ready for a job interview? How much preparation do we put into homework and reports? How much preparation do we put into sports activities? How much preparation do we put into all that we do? This morning, I want us to look at a promise God made of someone preparing the way for Jesus to come. And I want it to launch us into us committing to prepare ourselves to celebrate the coming of Jesus. As much effort and energy as we put into other things, I want us to put that effort and energy into preparing our hearts for Christmas. And I want us to expect something as well. I don't know if you are like me, but whenever you prepare to decorate, there is always the preparation for what will go wrong. The lights may not always work, right? The tree may not go up the way you want. You may burn some of the cookies. That treasure decoration may have gotten put away inappropriately, and when you open it up, it's broken. So I want us to not walk into preparation of our hearts like a Hallmark movie, where everything works out just perfectly. I've been forced to watch more Hallmark the past week than I care to. But here's the reality. When we talk about preparation, we're talking about spiritual warfare. And so when we think about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, and we think about us preparing our hearts, it should not be something that we think will go smoothly or easily, but something that is necessary. Right, Christmas cookie making does not go smoothly or easily, especially with young children around, but it's necessary, in my mind, for the traditional Christmas. Yes, you're going to drop some dough on the ground. Some of the flour may end up God knows where. Something may get broken like an egg or two, but in the end, the preparation is always worth it. So the preparation of our hearts is much more important than the things we've already discussed. And in here, we're going to see how serious God takes preparing the way for his son. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we come to you now and we ask that as we talk about preparation, the promise you are keeping, God, that you would allow our hearts and minds to be prepared to see Jesus, that we would be in awe again, that this holiday season of Christmas would not just be another busy, hectic, get-through-it type of event, but it would be a time to be treasured. And so prepare our hearts this morning for what you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's interesting about the beginning of the story in the book of Luke is this. There has been a 400-year silence from God. From the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, 400 years of nothing. And so when we begin, it's important to note the background of what's happening here, because God is going to begin introducing his Messiah into human history by picking a very particular couple. I call this couple the people of the promise because God had in mind a specific couple of people to begin opening up and beginning to prepare the way for Jesus. So these people of the promise we pick up in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years. So you get the setting of God not saying a word for 400 years. You get this idea that there's this couple. He's a priest. She is one of the daughters, a descendant of Aaron, the first priest. Oh my goodness. And we get introduced to this sweet couple. It's said of this sweet couple, both were righteous before God. That this couple was walking in the ways of God. Were they sinless? No, they were not sinless. Why? We know that no one is sinless. Right, but it goes on to clarify something here. It goes on to clarify in this moment that they both walked blamelessly in the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. They did everything they could. They had enough faith to believe the Old Testament and the promises made so that they lived their life in such a way that they were upstanding people. Now, I want to draw a difference here. He was a priest. He was a religious leader. Now, we know in those days that there were religious leaders who outwardly appeared righteous, but inwardly Jesus called them full of all kinds of sin and uncleanness. They were whitewashed tombs. Here, Zechariah is being lifted up as a man who is a man of integrity, who walks the walk and talks the talk. He's not just putting up a front. He is a righteous man walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. He is a good guy. And he's doing his task. Now, when you think about a priest, we think priests work like pastors full-time in the temple, and that's just not the case. There are about 18,000 priests that served in the temple, not all at once. They took 2 weeks to go work in the temple. And then the other 50 weeks of the year, they would be in their home, farming at the land, taking care of their family, and then they would go purify themselves, do their 2 weeks of service, and go back. It was almost like being in the reserves for the military. And so here they were, advanced in years. They had no children. A priest coming to serve his 2 weeks. Now what's interesting, verse 6 says they were walking blamelessly, and verse 7 says, but they had no children. They were a good couple, getting ready to serve their 2 weeks, but they had no children. Here was the belief back in Jesus' day. If you did not have children, you did something wrong or your parents did. Why were children such a big deal? Because you needed the inheritance and the labor to live. There was no Aldi, right? There was no Bass Pro. There was no place to go and quickly get a meal. McDonald's had not been invented yet. And so you needed the help to tend to the land, as well as there were no retirement homes. And I say that thinking about it because your retirement was your kids. And if all my kids were in here, I would repeat that sentence. And so the fact that they had no children meant they had no retirement, meant they had no help, meant that they were seen in society as there's something not quite right. Yet, Luke describes them as blameless. There was no reason for the shame that they felt. God looks at this couple who is advanced in years. I'm not going to guess their age because that would be inappropriate and wrong. But you all know what advanced in age means. They were beyond childbearing years. And so these are the people of the promise, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They move on and we get the promise foretold to them of what's going to happen. It says in verse 8 here, now while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Almost word for word what Genesis says of Abram and Sarai. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So you get the promise here being foretold. You see, what was promised in the Old Testament is about ready to come to fruition. What was silent for 400 years, God is preparing to unveil. And he does it through this couple. And he does it through the normal, everyday workings of society. So here's the 18,000 priests, and Zechariah gets selected by casting lots. Now, do you know what casting lots is? It's gambling. Right, they would throw dice, They would throw the lots down. If it fell to you, guess what? That's your job. Fun fact, the last time the church cast lots was to pick Judas's replacement in Acts. After that, the Holy Spirit was the one who led. Fun fact. But here, you get, just by random chance, supposedly, Zechariah being selected to go burn incense. Now, 18,000 priests, you serve 2 weeks a year. There was a cutoff age of how long you could serve as a priest, mandatory retirement. And so some priests never got the chance to go to the inner places of the temple to be able to see and to do and to burn the incense. And here it is. Zechariah is chosen by God through the lots to go and offer this sacrifice. Now, the custom of the day was one man would carry in the incense, about a gallon's worth, because it would burn all day. It was something that was done twice a day. And there would be another man coming with the coals. So when Zechariah went in, he was not alone. And outside, there were all the people praying and watching and worshiping. And so here he is, chosen, and he's walking in with the incense, a duty that he may never have ever been selected to do, but on this occasion, in his advanced years, he is chosen to serve. And what does he see? Immediately as he walks into the inner chamber there, he sees an angel. An angel is standing there, the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Anytime anyone has an encounter with the living God, the response is always fear and awe. The response is always fear and awe. You want to know what it looks like to meet God the Father, you should watch a little kid who's never met Eric Schaper walk up to the 6'9" man. The jaw drops, and it is a... I mean, he comes and stands here, and I can talk to him face to face. It is a incredible sight. When was the last time you were in awe of God? Here is Zechariah standing before the temple. He sees the angel, and he is immediately awed and in fear. When is the last time for us that the presence of God so fell that fear came over us because we realized who we were and whose presence we were standing in? That's a worship issue more than anything else, because we need to know whose presence we are in. Perhaps the prayer for us this holiday season, this Christmas season, should be that the sense of awe and fear of God would fall afresh upon us. And the angel here comes and he brings comfort and peace. What does he say? Do not be afraid, Zechariah. The first thing he does is comfort him. Because when God comes to meet you, it's never for your demise. It is always to bring comfort and to bring direction. And so here the angel comes, preparing the way for Jesus. He's about ready to make this amazing announcement. And the announcement is this: though you are old as dirt, you are going to have a son. Now, he says it a little bit more eloquently than I just did. But he comes and he says this: your prayer has been heard. You will have a son, and you will name him, what? John. John is a good name. John means God has been gracious. If you are named John, your name means God has been gracious. And this is significant because it signifies to Zechariah and Elizabeth that their childlessness and the insufficiencies that they have suffered as an old couple will be relieved by God's grace. God is going to bless them with something they do not deserve, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And what is amazing is, in a world that is filled with entitlement, the idea of grace here is so refreshing. Far too often we feel we deserve way too much. And in a season of preparing for the arrival of Jesus, perhaps you and I would be well served to be reminded that you and I don't deserve any of what we have. We don't deserve comfort. We don't deserve peace. We don't deserve electricity, indoor plumbing, chocolate chip cookies. Sorry, I mentioned it again. We don't deserve any of that. And yet we walk around thinking, we deserve, we deserve, we deserve. And here this couple is given a child to remind them that they don't deserve anything. God says, you're going to name him John because God is gracious. You don't deserve this child, yet God is good. What do you have that you do not deserve? If we were to list it out, it would look longer than the list of our wills, of our personal property. There are so many things we do not deserve, and yet God is gracious. This child is a gift from God that they don't deserve. And this child is said to be this. This child will be great before the Lord. This child will not be well known before people. He will be well known before God. There is no promise of acclaim. There is no promise of riches. Rather, he will be great in the sight of God and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's amazing about this promise the angel is making is Jesus has not died yet. The sealed, promised Holy Spirit is not guaranteed yet. And so the Spirit of God landing on John means he's a prophet, means he's going to speak on behalf of God, means that he is going to be great before God, means just like the prophets of old, he will be despised to the point where he will literally lose his head. But here he is, he's going to come and he's going to speak on behalf of God. The outcome of John's life is this. He's not going to be rich. He's not going to be famous. But he will turn people's hearts towards God. What greater hope could we have for our children than to turn people's hearts back to Jesus? I remember having a conversation with a parent. I'm not going to name the situation or who, but this parent, not here at this church, came up to me and their child wanted to serve the Lord. And Dad came up to me and said, so how much money will he make? I said, from experience, what he needs, not what you want for him. And he just kind of looked at me. I said, he's not going to retire well. He's not going to be able to do everything that you think he should be able to do, but he will be provided for. Because sometimes having your retirement and your life's work be about what any of the apostles do is more satisfying than anything else. I don't know any of the apostles who ended up sacrificing their lives for the cause of Christ saying, yeah, I think I made the wrong choice. I wish I would have had a little more of this or that. So the outcome of John's life was, don't know how long it's going to last, but he's going to turn people's hearts towards God. In fact, he is known in the New Testament as the greatest prophet. What kind of promise is that to get as a couple? You don't deserve to be chosen, and yet you're chosen. And here it is, the promise is foretold of what's going to come. In fact, at the end of this, he is going to do what? What is the key thing that John the Baptist is going to do? He's going to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. We can go back to Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. And Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 says this, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Or again, we can read it in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 says, behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before my people. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And here we get it. John is the promised one prepared to make the way for the Lord. He is the one who will cry out from the wilderness. He's going to be known as a dude who eats locusts, wears crazy clothes, and lives out in the middle of nowhere. But he's going to bring people to the Lord. He is the one that prepares the way. Now, what does preparing the way mean? We don't really understand what preparing the way means because of this. Back in the day, Jesus's day, not our day, they used to prepare roads for royalty. There would be a road crew that would go before, and you know what they would do? They would bring all the low spots in the road to level, and they would take all the high spots and make them low. They would try and make a smooth road for the king, the queen, the royalty to be able to travel. Now, living in Ferguson, some of us wish they would do that with the roads here. However, this is a picture of what John the Baptist would do. He was going to be the one that would bring the low up and bring the high down so that there was a level playing field for Jesus. He is the one preparing the way to make sure that the hearts of the people are ready to receive Christ, to see God break into human history. He was the one called to prepare all of this. Just like you and I prepare for visitors, just like you and I prepare for guests, God is preparing his house, his people, for the coming of Christ. It's kind of an incredible son. John is going to bring a couple, was graciously given a promise. The promise was your son, John, is going to be the one who flattens the playing field for Jesus. He, John, prepared the way for others. Let me ask an introspective question. What about us? What about me? What am I preparing the way for with my current life choices? What am I doing actively or passively to prepare the way for Jesus in the lives of my family, myself, and those that are around me? It's a good question, isn't it? We don't ever think of ourselves as preparing the way day in and day out, but yet by the disciplines that you and I hold and the things that we do, we are always either making way for Jesus or making way for something. So the promise is given. You're going to have a son, Zechariah. He's going to prepare the way for Jesus. And the question for you and me is, how are we preparing the way for Jesus personally? Because here's the deal. Your heart needs to be prepared for Jesus so that you can make the way for others. If I were to go out right now and try and fix part of the roads in Ferguson, yet I had no blacktop, I had no sealant, I had no device to pound it down like one of those big weighted tampers, or I had none of the supplies but said, you know, I'm going to go fix the streets, you would not believe me because I was not prepared for the job at hand. And for some of us to be able to lead the way to Christ, we need to make sure that we are prepared personally for the task at hand. And so what is it in you that God is rising up in you to make sure that the way is prepared in your own heart so you can prepare the way for others? You know what I find interesting about every time God makes a promise? People don't believe it. You ever find that funny? Every time an angel showed up and said, hey, you're going to have a kid named John. He's going to be great. Zechariah disbelieves. Zechariah, here in Luke 1, verse 18, said this. Zechariah said to the angel, how should I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. See, even back then, husbands were smart not to give out their wife's age. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. So we're not just talking any angel. We're talking the angel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. It's almost like Gabriel saying, listen, any angel could have done this. God sent me. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple, and he came out and was unable to speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So God reveals this great thing. And what's Zechariah's response? I'm old. I don't know if this can happen. How long does it take us to realize that what is impossible with man is possible with God? What is impossible with man is possible with God. And so God, in his wisdom, has Gabriel speak. Here's the deal. I'll prove it to you. There's 400 years where God didn't speak. Well, you're going to have at least 9 months where you can't speak. What I find interesting about this whole situation is Zechariah saying, you know what, how do I know it's going to happen? And then this quote-unquote punishment coming down, this proof, I can't help but ask myself the question, what are you and I not believing about in God? What is it about God that we are not trusting? What is it that we don't have faith in? What is it that we are saying, you know what, I don't know if I'm going to believe that. Whether we are actively saying, I don't trust that, or we are passively by our life saying, I don't know if I believe that, you and I struggle with unbelief. We don't trust. We worry. That is proof of a lack of trust. We panic. It is a proof of a lack of trust. We don't pray, which means, God, I don't really need you to know about this because I got it. Think of what Doug was sharing earlier about their desire for kids, and they had people praying. You know, sometimes when you know God has called you to something, it's time to raise up the prayer warriors. So you get this, he doesn't believe. And what's fascinating about this, so you have the other guy in there, remember, with this whole thing with Zechariah. And so they're taking care of the oil, or the incense, they're taking care of the coals. And when they're done, they're supposed to come out and there's supposed to be a formal blessing that ends the ceremony. So Zechariah goes and doesn't believe the angel. The angel says, that's fine, you're going to be mute. I'm pretty sure Elizabeth was happy about this. And he walks out of... make sure you're with me. He walks out of the temple, and the people, he's taken a long time because of his interaction with the angel, but when he walks out, he's supposed to be able to bless the people, and what can he do? Nothing. He's playing Pictionary. He's up there making signs like, hey, I can't talk. And beforehand, he could talk. And what's interesting about his inability to talk is it ended his temple service, because if you can't speak, if I had no voice, guess what? I'm not preaching. If you have no voice, you cannot fulfill the duties of the temple. And so because of his lack of faith, his service was cut short that week. He had to go home. But the people knew something was up, because you don't walk in to the temple to do a 5-10 minute task and walk out and just lose your voice. And the people knew he had seen God. They knew that he had been with God and lived. So he came out, his service was ended, and he was going home. And we see this, that the promise of God is kept, that there would be a way made, that there would be a way prepared for Jesus. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. These days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, the Lord has done for me in these days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. God kept his promise to prepare the way for Jesus through John the Baptist, and he did it through an old and aged couple. This man was silent through the entire time that John was growing in his mother's womb. And what I find interesting about the end of this is Elizabeth looks inwardly and says this. She says, the Lord has done for me in these days when he looked on me to take away my reproach. So you get God making a promise. Hey, I'm going to send a forerunner for Jesus. Not the vehicle, but someone to go before Jesus. And this couple, this sweet couple, is chosen. And the husband doesn't believe. Typical husband. And in his disbelief, he gets this consequence. And then at the end of this, the lack of belief, the barrenness, Elizabeth has these great words where she says, the Lord has done for me by taking away my reproach. And I can't help but for us to be reminded that this shame and discouragement that Elizabeth felt in not having kids, God removed that black stain on her life of being potentially someone with a hidden sin. And yet, because of this young man, we're preparing the way for Jesus. Because of John the Baptist, we're preparing the way for Jesus, who will remove any disbelief we have, any sin we commit. And for us in this room, it is a time to repent and to be able to look upon the face of Jesus and say, I'm sorry. Thank you for being gracious to me when I did not deserve it. Though I've had a lack of faith, though I have lost my temper, though I have not been responsible in my duties and disciplines, though fill in the blank, what is it that's coming to your mind? Though I have failed here, thank you for Jesus who takes away the sins of the world. I am sorry. Just like Elizabeth's sin, her stain among the people was taken away, our stain before God can be taken away. And it's not just those who don't have Christ who need to repent. This is a common mistake that Christians can believe, that I've prayed a prayer, I'm good. For those of you with friends, if you and your friends constantly get in disagreements and you say, hey, I'm sorry once, and then every time you get in a disagreement, you say, no, I said I was sorry 10 years ago, we're good. Does that work? Let me ask another way. Wives, does that work? No, where are my flowers? Where's my... I don't know what you want. My wife simply wants an apology. I should probably give to her one of these days. Good, you're still with me. But I say this to say this. Say that to say this. Let me say that phrase correctly. That example I use because you and I need to go before our Heavenly Father who loves us and who is gracious to us and confess. I remember growing up, Mom and Dad were always harder on the things they found out about than the things I confessed. Anybody else have that truth? Mom and Dad were always harder on the things that I tried to hide versus the things I confessed. And here's the deal. For the things we confess, God puts that punishment on Jesus. For that he does not hold it against us. Because his promise is ultimately kept. And so how this Christmas season will you prepare? What will you repent of? What will you believe God for? Who will you prepare the way for? How will you pursue a time of awe and reverence and fear before God? What is the preparation God is calling you to do this holiday season? Perhaps for some in this room it is, I need Christ for the first time. Perhaps for others it's, I need to get back on the path of believing in Jesus. And for yet others of us, it's, I need to keep going. So what's your response this morning? How will you prepare your heart and your mind for this Christmas season? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we could spend time in Scripture this morning considering about preparing the way for Jesus and how we can prepare the way for Advent in our own lives. I pray for those in this room who need Jesus, who need to believe that someone died for their sin, that their wrongs are not held against them, that they need to humbly confess that they are imperfect. And in order to be in right relationship with you, they need Jesus. God, I pray for those who have wandered away from the faith that are here this morning, that the Father, you would bring them back, humbly cause them to see how gracious and loving you are, that you give us what we don't deserve time and time again, and you withhold the things we do deserve, like punishment and judgment. Father, for those of us who love Jesus, would you grow that love? Father, anything else that needs to be done, would your Spirit do a mighty work in our midst that we might experience the fear and the awe of your presence? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.